Ezekiel 35, and starting to read from verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir, and prophesy against it, and say unto it, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee, and I will stretch out mine hand against thee, and I will make thee most desolate. I will lay thy cities waste, and thou shalt be desolate, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Because thou hast had a perpetual hatred, and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword, in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end, therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood shall pursue thee. Since thou hast not hated blood, even blood shall pursue thee. Thus will I make Mount Seir most desolate, and cut off from it him that passeth out, and him that returneth. And I will fill his mountains with his slain men, in thy hills and in thy valleys, and in all thy rivers shall they fall that are slain with a sword. I will make thee perpetual desolations, and thy cities shall not return, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Because thou hast said, These two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess it, whereas the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will even do according to thine anger and according to thine envy, which thou hast used out of thy hatred against them. And I will make myself known among them when I have judged thee. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, and that I have heard all thy blasphemies, which thou hast spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, They are laid desolate, they are given us to consume. Thus with your mouth ye have boasted against me, and have multiplied your words against me. I have heard them. Thus saith the Lord God, When the whole earth rejoiceth, I will make thee desolate. As thou didst rejoice at the inheritance of the house of Israel, because it was desolate, so will I do unto thee. Thou shalt be desolate, O Mount Seir, and all Idumea, even all of it, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Then adjust a verse or two in Psalm 83. Psalm 83, and starting to read from verse 3. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. May God bless the reading of his word. I suppose that the majority of the troubles in the Middle East really found their origin about 4,000 years ago. And virtually in the act of a faithless woman. God had promised Abraham that he should become a father of a child. His wife didn't believe it, and accordingly she took a hand in the business in order to help God do his own work. In consequence, there were born to Abraham two sons, one by an Egyptian servant, and another 14 years later of his own wife. Two races that came into being through her. There has been continual conflict and Tuttle up to the present day. The elder child, of course, was Ishmael, and the younger son, Isaac. The home was too small to hold the two. When Isaac was weaned, Ishmael's mockery and jeering caused his and his mother's expulsion from home. And he went down to an area to the south of Canaan, and there, subsequently, Ishmael married an Egyptian girl, and as God had previously foretold, became the father of 12 princes, as well as of a daughter, whom later his nephew Esau married. Before Ishmael had been born, God had promised his mother that he would make her seed great nations and multiply those peoples. The promise was quite clear and explicit. It was a promise that they should be great peoples, or virtually great nations. No promise whatsoever was made of territorial possessions. But to the younger brother Isaac, quite specific pledges were made of a territorial possessions. You recall that God entered into a covenant with Abraham, and he promised in that covenant that certain land should be the possession of his descendants and should be a perpetual possession. In other words, a permanent possession for that people. And additionally, he said that the covenant itself was a perpetual or a permanent covenant. Nothing could possibly abrogate or annul the covenant into which God entered with Abraham. Additionally, it was an unconditional covenant. That was made perfectly clear not only by the terms of the covenant, but by the mode in which it was entered into. You recall the story. Every covenant, even between man and man, in order to be binding, had to be cut or confirmed, and then ratified by blood. The two parties to the covenant would take animals and divide them into parts, and put the parts out upon the ground. And then the two parties would walk in and out between the pieces of the animals, thereby cutting or confirming the covenant. There the blood was shed as a ratification of the covenant. When God entered into that covenant with Abraham, he told the old patriarch to cut up the animals in the normal fashion. There were parts of beasts and birds held, and they were placed on either side so that the parties of the covenant could walk between. But Abraham was told to stand aside. He never walked between the pieces of the animals. But God, in the form of a smoking torch, came down to earth and walked in and out between the pieces of the animals, and cut or confirmed the covenant, and ratified it by the shed blood, thus making it perfectly plain that the covenant was binding only upon him, and that so far as Abraham was concerned, it was entirely unconditional. Mark again, it could never be reversed or abrogated. Abraham has thought that God would make that covenant applicable to his elder son Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael, he said, might live before thee. But God said quite plainly, and before the birth of the younger son, that the covenant and all its promises belonged not to Ishmael, but to Isaac. And one of the pledges under that covenant was the possession of land running from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, a pledge that up to the present moment has never been implemented, a promise that still remains unfulfilled. Well, Isaac himself, for that history often repeated itself, and like his father, he also had two sons. Again, a mother took a hand in the business. She thought that she could help God fulfill his word, and like her predecessor, suffered in consequence. For she lost both of her sons. The younger, Jacob, fled from home, and for 20 years lived in Mesopotamia. The elder Esau also left home and went down to the area around Mount Seir, of which we read in Ezekiel 35. There he married a Horite princess as one member of the number of his wives, settled in the area, and gradually assimilated the Horite tribe, and later some of the other tribes of the surrounding area. His uncle's descendants spread out from the border from the border of Egypt right down to the Gulf of Aqaba. Esau's descendants spread along that great plateau from the Dead Sea right down to the Gulf of Aqaba in an area contiguous to and partly overlapping the area occupied by his uncle's descendants. So quite naturally, one finds those descendants gradually intermingling, intermarrying, and after a while, becoming almost indistinguishable the one from the other. It's quite true that folks still say they may trace their descent from Edom or from Ishmael, but the claim, in the majority of cases, is quite fallacious. For as the centuries passed, all those tribes, not only the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, not only the Ishmaelites, the descendants of Ishmael, but the Horites, the Amalekites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and many another of those tribes, gradually fused into one. In the first instance, one could see them as two separate bodies. In the north of Arabia, there were the Medites, a conglomeration of a number of those tribes. In the south, the Himyarites. But the Medites and the Himyarites gradually came together and formed in total a vast body of peoples who are loosely called to this day Arabs, simply by reference to the Wadi el Araba in Arabia. It's a title that is a loose title and not really appropriate to that vast collection of peoples. One might well have expected that over the centuries, the hatred that was apparent, first of all between Ishmael and Isaac, and then between Esau and Jacob, would have died down, and the fraternal affection would have been demonstrated. Thus says Ezekiel, with particular reference to Edom, it was a perpetual hatred. And as history demonstrates quite clearly, it's a hatred that has continued right down the centuries to the present day. A perpetual hatred. And also sealed in blood. Repeatedly in past history, that hatred has been demonstrated. You recall, for example, when Israel's descendants were making their exodus from Egypt, they came to the border of Edom and sought to travel along the highway. "We'll take nothing," they said, "but what we pay for. Even if we drink the water, we'll pay for it." But the Edomites indignantly refused, and Israel had to make that long detour around the land. Subsequently, as again is referred to in Ezekiel 35, they saw those days of hardship for the southern kingdom of Judah. The Babylonians came and besieged that country. And the Edomites, who might well have been expected to come to the aid of their kith and kin, simply sat in their mountain fastnesses, rejoicing over the difficulties and over the trials of that tiny kingdom of Judah. And when eventually the Babylonians carried away captive the majority of the people of the land, the Edomites swept into southern Judah and were never again permanently or completely expelled from that country. Trace right through history, and you'll discover repeatedly the hatred of the one for the other. Right up, I say, to the present day, when still you discover the hatred of the Arab for the Jew. Go over the centuries for a little while, until you come to that period, after the people had been carried into captivity, and in the 6th century B.C., they returned from exile. Cyrus the Emperor of Persia had issued a decree authorizing the Jews throughout the 127 provinces to return to their own land and rebuild their temple. And he gave back to them all the temple vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away. And just over 200,000 under Joshua and Zerubbabel came back to their own country. There they were when the Messiah was born, when our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. He came to a people prepared. There they were in their own country. He came to his own land, his own things, his own people, and his own received him not. He was cast out by way of a felon's gibbet and a cross of shame. They had rejected their own Messiah, and God, for the time being, set them aside. Less than 4 decades after, destruction came, and Titus, the Roman general, destroyed the city and the temple. The Jews again filtered back, as they had over the centuries, and some were discovered there, even in the following century. But when there came that final revolt under Bar Kokhba in 134 A.D., all Jews were prohibited from approaching the holy city or coming within a certain distance of it. But I say again, they still filtered back, and later you'll find them living at in comparative peace with Arabs and later with Christians in that area. I know the troubles of the Crusade, but for a while, you'll find even Christians and Jews living side by side. In the 7th century A.D., or in the early part of it, another personality arose who had a considerable effect upon the Middle East, a man named Muhammad, a charlatan, but a man of striking personality. A man who claimed direct descent from Ishmael. One of your Harvard professors alleges that he has traced his ancestry. I think his story is a bit fallacious, and the Muhammad's claim cannot really be substantiated. But that doesn't really matter. There was a claim. And Muhammad, by his amazing personality, fused into one all those warring tribes, and virtually laid the foundation of a great Muslim empire, from which his successor controlled completely, ruling from the city of Damascus. Among other things that occurred was, of course, a few decades later, the building of that mosque, the Dome of the Rock, or the Mosque of Omar, upon the temple site at Jerusalem. And from that point, early in the 7th century, right up to 1517 A.D., apart from periods of 90 years of Crusader rule and a total of 270 years of Egyptian rule in spasmodic pieces, talking crudely, the whole of the Middle East was under the control of the Muslims and the Holy Land part of their empire. Right up to the year 1517 A.D. In that year, something happened. The Turks swept over Asia Minor. They took the Holy Land. They took a great area in the Middle East. And the next 4 centuries saw stories or heard stories of bloodshed, of atrocity, and of calamity. 4 centuries of rule under the iron heel of the hated Turks. Among other things that occurred was the complete deforestation of the land. The Romans had quite methodically stripped the mountainsides of the trees, and consequently the hills and mountains had eroded. The trees had started growing again. What the Romans those centuries ago had started to do, the Turks more methodically and more completely finished. The land was completely denuded of trees. In consequence, it became covered with sand blown over from the Sahara by the wind. And until the last few decades, the whole of those countries were completely covered by sand. 1517 to 1917. The First World War came along in 1914. Britain was well aware of the circumstances in the Middle East, of the chafing under the Turkish regime, and she entered into negotiations with the Arabs. Arabs and Jews both hated the Turks. If they had no love for one another, they were at least united in one common hatred. And Sir Henry McMahon, the High Commissioner of Egypt, entered into discussions with leading Arab sheikhs. Coming on our side, he said, and we will pay you a certain sum of money. Our price to the Arabs is not only money. Every Arab will take money. But additionally, we want a recognition of our own state, and they outlined the eastern boundaries of the countries they expected to be recognized after the war. No mention was made of western boundaries, for quite obviously they assumed that the Mediterranean was to be the western boundary. So Henry McMahon was given authority to complete the negotiations, and the agreement was signed. There was the pledge that the Arabs should be recognized, or the Arab country should be recognized, the sums of money should be paid, and the Arabs should help by harassing the Turks. In a very short space of time, 200,000 Bedouins were raised under T.E. Lawrence and played a considerable part in guerrilla warfare in harassing and attacking the Turks. In another year or two, Britain found herself faced with a totally different problem. There was a need for munitions, and production was held up by the absence or the inability to manufacture quickly a chemical called acetone. Mr. Lloyd George, who at that time was Minister of Munitions, called all the leading chemists together, explained the problem, and asked their help. Not one could provide any assistance. But presently, a Jew, Dr. Weizmann, produced a formula for the speedy production of acetone. And there is no doubt whatsoever that what that Jew did helped Britain considerably in the conduct of the war. Lloyd George naturally turned round to him. "Tell me," he said, "what is your price?" And the Jew turned to a Welshman, both understanding perfectly the questions of finance, and he said, "I want no money," a thing that a Welshman couldn't possibly understand. "I want no money. I want a pledge from the British government for my people. I want a home for the Jew." And he put his proposals quite deliberately and plainly. "Of course course they created a problem. And there were cabinet discussions day after day until in November 1917 a letter was sent by the Foreign Secretary of that day, Mr. A.J. Balfour, to Lord Rothschild, saying that the cabinet had agreed and he was authorized by the government to say that they viewed with favor the establishment of a Jewish state in Palestine and would use every possible effort to facilitate the achievement of that object. There's a reference, of course, to the protection of minorities. But there was a clear and explicit pledge. You can imagine the impact upon the Arabs. On the one side, the Arabs had been told that certain areas would be his. True, he said nothing about a western boundary. He'd only said the eastern boundaries. But here was a pledge which, prima facie, was completely contradictory and completely irreconcilable with a pledge made to the Arab sheikhs. There was uproar, and Britain was accused of perfidy and of treachery. And the trouble went on day after day. The war was over, and here was a problem that seemed completely insoluble. And the nations together decided in their wisdom or lack of it to leave Britain with a problem. Palestine became a mandated territory, and Britain was handed the mandate. And the mandate were incorporated the terms of the Balfour Declaration. It was quite impossible to find a solution. If you go back over the story, you'll find white paper after white paper. The whole story told, various compromises proposed, and no solution to what quite obviously was an insoluble problem. Some few years after, a new problem arose. In Central Europe, there had arisen a man who decided quite clearly and definitely upon genocide, the complete extermination of the whole of the Jewish race. How nearly he succeeded, history will tell. For 6 million Jews lost their lives in Central Europe during those years of the 30s. And the stories are almost too awful to tell. I remember some years ago, sitting in a conference of Berlin, a conference of Christians. Men had come from the East and from the West. There were brethren and Baptists, who in those days were one, talking together and conversing about the scriptures. I was introduced to one man, a bowed old man from the East, an evangelist among Eastern Germans. I heard his story. He'd been a Christian and a backslider and was partially responsible for one of those camps. And the stories he told of sadistic torture would torment your ears if you heard one tenth of them today. "Why don't you go to America?" he was asked. "Go with your friends." "I cannot," he said. "I must in some way make some compensation for what I have done." He ended his life, or his life was ended for him, in Eastern Germany. The stories he told were only examples of the awful story of terror, of suffering, and of torture in those days of the 30s. It was little wonder the Jews sought, either overland or by sea, to find a way ingress into the promised land. Read the history of leaky boats, of death at sea, of death at land. Read the story of the prohibition of immigration. How could Britain do any other? Here was a problem she couldn't possibly solve. and she had to put up a bar against further immigration. If every bar she put up meant the death or murder of thousands of other souls, it's a story that wrings the heart still as one goes back over it. The Second War came along. Still there was no solution to the problem. British soldiers as police were being massacred in Palestine until in 1947 Britain said, we've had enough. We're going to pull it out. There is only one solution, a partition of the land, a solution that would satisfy neither party. But in 1948, the United Nations withdrew the mandate, decided on partition, and on the 40th of May, 1948, the High Commissioner withdrew. Union Jack was hauled down. And as the High Commissioner and his entourage were embarking, at 4 o'clock on that day, David Ben-Gurion stood up and proclaimed the establishment of a Jewish state in Palestine. From every point of view, an act of the highest folly imaginable. Estimates vary between 500,000 and 700,000 Jews, and there are 40 million Arabs. And Ben-Gurion had announced the establishment of a Jewish state. The whole world sat back and waited. And those of you who will recall those days, remember how we sat and waited. Waiting for the extermination of the Jews in Palestine. There was no possible hope. There was no direction in which they could look for help. They had very few arms by comparison with those around them. There was no possibility of survival. But in 1948, Israel drove back the Arabs and defeated their foes. There is only one possible explanation. It was not the military might of the Jew. It was not his strategy. It was not his intelligence. There is only one explanation. Read the story and examine the facts for yourselves. The only possible explanation is that it was a miracle. It was an intervention by Almighty God. Well, you may say, that may have been an isolated occurrence. Very well, go on. An uneasy truce in 1949. And 7 years later, Syria, Jordan, and Syria had combined in a military alliance with one object, to drive the Jew into the sea. The Jew might have been better armed than he was earlier, but still those foes surrounding him were far better armed than he. Don't talk to me about the intervention of France and Britain. If one examines the facts, they are irrelevant to the main issue. For when Israel mobilized in October 1956 and made that attack upon her Arab foes, when she seized Sinai and was forbidden by the United Nations to go farther, again one sees not the military might of the Jew, not his strategy, not his intelligence, but once again an intervention by Almighty God. But for the intervention of the United Nations, Egypt would have been driven right back to the headwaters of the Nile. But what happened was a miracle. I'm not just talking. Read the story. Examine the facts. You'll be forced inescapably to the same conclusion. This was no coincidence. On two occasions, God had intervened. Go to the present year, and you'll say, well, 2.5 million Jews. The number of Arabs around them running into millions. Look at the arms held by the Jew, and the arms held by Egypt and Syria in particular. Realize the value. Realize the extent. Realize the power in the air. And see how completely the Jew was not merely outnumbered, and so far as arms were concerned, outclassed, but the Jew was left in a hopeless position. You know what occurred. You may say it was Jewish intelligence that wrought the destruction of the Egyptian Air Force. Do you think it really was? Or do you think the Jew was guided to fly so low behind the Judean hills, to come in over the sea unexpectedly, and to destroy that Air Force on the land? Had one note of warning been given to Egypt, the whole of that Air Force might have been in the air and bombing that tiny country of Israel. And the position of the Jew would have been entirely untenable. He would have been wiped off the face of the earth. It wasn't his intelligence. It wasn't his power. It was not his might. I know the Jew today is boasting of the victory he has won. But I come back to the simple, plain facts. And I say this. It was not his might. It was not his strength. It was not his military strategy. It can only be explained in one term. A miracle and a hand again of Almighty God. There is no debate. On 3 occasions in 2 decades, God has intervened on behalf of his ancient people. So that one is forced to this conclusion that God is today turning to Israel and he's resuming his dealings with that ancient race. Is this the end of the story? Go to Egypt. There's a country that prides herself on her ancient power and glory, as well she might, from a human point of view. A country that years ago was smarting under the indignity and humiliation inflicted upon her by the Jew. I'm not exaggerating. I remember standing in Cairo. We'd just come off the plane. The city was beflanked and rejoicing. Not because we'd got there. President Nasser had just come back from Pakistan. On every wall of the city, there were pictures of the smiling president. Under them were other posters. A picture of 2 hands. One grasping the other. The hand that was held bore upon it the Star of David, and was dripping with blood. And the hand that held it was an Egyptian hand. You didn't need to listen to the blast of the Cairo radio, nor to talk to the people in the street. There, upon every wall of the city, was the story, written clearly for all to read. The hatred of Egypt for Israel is incomprehensible to the Western. But let me tell you this, it really is a fact, a bitter and revengeful hatred. And there is no question that in the not too distant future, there will be another attack from Egypt and her allies upon that tiny country. Egypt will never learn that lesson. Egypt will never understand that this is a chosen people. She sees but a tiny country occupied by people she hates. She is an ancient country with power and glory behind her. She's been defeated 3 times by those people. There's only one answer, another attack in the not too distant future. The final solution has not yet been found. Egypt's story of hatred for Israel is not yet complete. Now go and talk to the Arab and discover the bitter and deep hatred of the Arab for the Jew. And pause for a moment and see some of the ground of justification for it. Prior to this war, there were over 1 million Arab refugees in Lebanon and Syria and Jordan and in the south, living in deplorable conditions. There were little children, almost nude, emaciated, starving, in some cases almost blind, living in grim and deplorable conditions. Do you wonder the Arab hates the Jew? A Christian Arab, whom I knew quite well, I asked on one occasion to talk to us at Jerash, the oldest city of Gerasa. I said, what do you think is going to happen? I thought he would talk on biblical lines and biblical prophecy. He stood up. He said, if I had a gun in my hand, I'd shoot every Jew on sight. A man who knows Jesus Christ as his Savior. You can't understand it. He left his food in the larder, his clothes in the wardrobe. He lost his all, his business and everything he possessed. The Arab hates the Jew. I tell you, it's only a question of time before trouble breaks out once again. But the clear fact that emerges is this, and whatever may be held, whatever may happen in the future, this is the crucial fact for you and for me tonight. One thing is patently clear, that God today is turning towards Israel. If that be so, there is one inescapable conclusion, that your departure is close at hand. God does not deal with 2 chosen peoples at the same time. Of course, there's a transitional period. There was at the start of this era. We're probably living in one now. But as a broad principle, God doesn't deal with 2 chosen peoples at the same time. Before he started to call out the church, apart from that transitional period, he set aside Israel. Before he resumes his dealings with Israel, apart from that transitional period, he'll take away the church. But patiently, he's resuming his dealings with Israel. You can't explain 1948, 1956, 1967 in any other way. I come to this conclusion. God is turning to his ancient people. If he is, as seems undoubtedly the case, your removal is very close indeed. In other words, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for the Christian may occur very, very shortly. From a purely human point of view, it cannot be long postponed. And whatever we may think of past history, whatever our own interpretation of the future may be, this is the simple fact that matters. The events of the present day are indicative of the near return of Christ for his church. One other small point, and I'm finished. Read our Lord's words in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. He said this, and his words are susceptible of only one interpretation. There's no possible alternative. Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles, the nations, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Jerusalem up to this year had been in the hands of Gentiles. The oldest city of Jerusalem is now the hands of the Jew. I know it may be held again by the Gentiles. That simple fact of what has occurred in the last few weeks is extremely significant. And I don't think the United Nations or any other body will ever persuade Israel to give up Jerusalem. Our Lord's coming is on the threshold of the door. I know people who have talked like this for years. Never in the whole of history has there been such a combination of events indicating the imminence of those events predicted in the Bible. Events that are to occur after the church has gone, as the present day. And I come once again to the simple and logical conclusions